In Revelation chapter 7 tonight. So just a quick review. In Revelation 6, we began to see those seals opened. Right? The Lamb, the center of the throne, was the one worthy to take the scroll from the right hand of the one on the throne, which is God. As he took that scroll, he is the one who's able to open those seals and begin to reveal what God intends to reveal. As the seals were opened in Revelation 6, we began to see some of what we often first think of in Revelation, and that's a lot of the calamity, a lot of the very descriptive trouble that was unleashed. So the four horses were released and their riders and the destruction that they brought. The fifth seal was the cry of the faithful. How long, O Lord, until our blood is avenged? The last seal that we read is the sixth, and the natural calamities, the earthquake and other natural calamities that were released upon the earth, ending with that sense of the wrath of the Lamb, and that time has come. We indicated how, in some respect, how weird that phrase is, a bit of an oxymoron to talk about the wrath of a lamb, right? That typically lambs aren't terribly wrathful creatures, you know, not scary creatures, but this, of course, the Lamb being the Son of God, the one who was crucified. That's why we have the image of that bloodied lamb. But he is the one at the center of the throne directing history, right? All of this, all of history, all that is unfolding, unfolds through the one who gave his life away, the one who rose again, Jesus Christ, this Lamb of God. And so one of the interesting questions we had last week, when is this happening? And again, as we think about when these things are happening, we might be able to answer that in a couple of ways. And I tried to begin to introduce that sort of two-horizon notion last week, right, where all of prophecy, both Old Testament and even a New Testament, you think about the horizon that you're looking upon, but then the sort of further horizon toward the end of all things. So when are some of these things happening? We might be able to answer first, you know, within that first horizon that you see. So in every generation, these things are happening, aren't they? In every generation, we see violence. In every generation, we see those who stand in opposition to God. So some of the first readers were able to see some of this within the Roman Empire, right? They were making connections to what they were reading in Revelation, to what they were seeing on their horizon, which was, again, the Roman Empire. It's not only that the readers of Revelation, the first readers of Revelation, were thinking about something way beyond them, some time beyond them, because remember, the first readers of Revelation were reading with an understanding that came from Jesus and came from Paul that the end was right there before them, right? They were reading with the understanding of Jesus saying, this generation will not pass away until these things come to be, until, you know, Christ returns. Now, we begin to read that with an understanding of this generation being more a sense of this generation of the church, this generation of those who are following Jesus until the end of all things. But the earliest readers were thinking that generation was them. And so they're reading Revelation, thinking about these things in relationship to their horizon. Does that make sense? Right there, so they're starting to make those connections between things here in the text and the Roman Empire, which is also why some of the images have that clear connection, especially when we see images later on of Babylon, right? When they were talking about Babylon, they were thinking about the Romans, right? And the way in which the Romans conducted themselves. And so every succeeding generation reading Revelation is also doing the same thing, thinking about Revelation in relationship to the horizon that is ours, what we see, and we too can see, you know, some of these things. We can make connections to some of these things, the violence around us or the way in which this world leader acts or that world. We start to think about our own horizon, but also recognizing that there's a horizon beyond us to which we're all being led. Every generation is being led to that horizon beyond us. And so, you know, it is here. It is also out in front of us. But it leads each generation of the church reading Revelation in such a way that we are all anticipating the return of Christ in our generation, right? First generation, that's how they were reading it. That's how they were thinking. They were anticipating the return of Christ in their generation. Well, then that generation passes away. The next generation of the church begins to anticipate Christ in their generation, and so on and so on, so that every generation of the church, the present one included, is always thinking we are the generation in which Christ will return. Right? That we're the generation. Right? And if someday it passes on beyond us. They'll too think that, right? That has been instilled in us as readers of the New Testament because of the way Jesus instilled that into his disciples. And so we know these things are what must take place after this, according to Revelation 4:1, and that's the best we know, right? So they're always coming. And the emphasis that we get in Revelation so far is not about knowing the exact moment or even knowing the moments in a chronological sense, but knowing about them as a call to faithfulness in the midst of the trials, right? And again, I think this is the way Jesus presents it. In fact, let me just read briefly before we get into Revelation 7, Matthew chapter 24, which you could also pair with the sort of parallel texts in Mark and in Luke. But in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 32, Jesus says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about the day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." And so then Jesus begins to explain about, you know, the anticipation of every generation that has come. One will be working in the field, one will be there, one will be taken, one will be working the house, one will be taken, and one will be left, right? So in verse 42, it says, "Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, you would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." And again, that's the emphasis of Jesus, right? And so if the Lord of heaven and earth speaks in that kind of way in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and in Luke 22, right? Jesus speaks in a way of consistent readiness, right, for the church of every generation. We can do the charts and timelines and all that, but the general call for all of us is to live within that consistent readiness every generation. So even as we read Revelation, right, as we think about, well, when will these things happen, we can also think, well, some of them are always seem to be happening, right, in every generation, and we're always anticipating, right? So we got to the end of Revelation 6, and there was a unique feature of Revelation 6. We got to the end, and only 6 out of 7 seals were opened, right? 6 out of 7 were open, and now we have this break in what we're doing because we don't get to the 7th seal until the beginning of chapter 8. So why this break? Why this sort of vision in between what is happening there? It would seem to make sense that after the 6th seal, boom, the 7th seal would have been opened as well. But we've got this sort of interlude or this sort of break in between them. So we'll have to keep that in mind as we read Revelation 7 because it's placed there for a reason, right? It's intentional between the 6th and 7th seal. And we need to understand what we're reading in Revelation in that place, right? In that place between the 6th and 7th seal. So let's read the chapter together, all 17 verses. "After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, 'Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. And from the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, robed in white, and where have they come from? I said to him, Sir, you're the one that knows. Then he said to me, These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship Him day and night within His temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, amen. I mean, that's a good chapter. God bless the reading of His Word. All right, so again, this vision is tucked in between the opening of the sixth and what we see at the beginning of Revelation, the opening of the seventh seal. Why is it tucked in there? All right, so let's begin to sort of unpack what we see in the vision, beginning with seeing these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, again, we see this ancient cosmology that we have talked about before, right? The idea that the earth is spread out, right? Like a flat type earth, right? The dome of the sky is above it. Sheol, everything underneath is below it. But now the four corners of the earth, which is still language that we use, right? Talking about the four corners of the earth. You do know there are no corners on the earth, right? As a sphere, as a globe, it doesn't have any corners, right? So the four corners of the earth for us is just all over from every direction, right? But in an ancient cosmology, the four corners of the earth was the four corners of the earth. The north, you know, way up there, way up there, way up there, all the way to the edge. So these four angels are positioned here at the four corners of the earth, ready to bring some judgment, right? Ready to bring destruction. It sounds like ready to bring some hurricane. You know, being here in the south, we can attest to this wind that they're holding back, the wind that affects land and sea and trees. Interesting that trees are thrown in there, but since we're talking about wind, what's one of the most obvious ways to see the effects of wind? Certainly in the trees, right? You see them moving. You know, who is most susceptible often to the wind? Trees, right? They get knocked down in the wind. So we have these, they're positioned, they're ready to bring this judgment. Maybe these four angels correspond as well with the four horses and the riders that we saw in Revelation 6, also ready to bring particular aspects of God's judgment and movement upon the world. So they are ready to bring that judgment, but they're being held back. Held back until what? What are they being held back for? Right, so they're being held back because another angel is rising up with the sun. We might say now we're pointing to the east here, like rising up with the sun, ready to seal God's servants, right? Ready to seal those that God has chosen as His servants. So no damage in verse 3, the earth or the sea or the trees, not even the trees are saved here, until we've marked the servants of our God with a seal on their forehead. So marked with a seal on their forehead. Again, these are the faithful, right? These are those who are being faithful to God, who are following God, who are not yielding, not giving in. But now they're being marked in a way of clear identification with God, right? To be marked with a seal, right, is to be marked in sense of ownership. In some respects, you know, in the world of agriculture or ranching, what gets marked with a seal? You know, livestock, right? They get branded, right? One of the beautiful texts that I use in premarital counseling, also a text that was read in Rebecca and my's wedding, is from Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 and 8. And in that, it says, where the beloved is speaking to his lover, you know, praying that God will be marked with a seal upon my heart, right? That this this lover, this one that he's going to marry, will be marked like a seal upon my heart, a seal upon my arm, right? And so as you think about that notion of being marked with a seal, right, that seal upon the heart, the seal upon the arm, is a sense of identification with the other. And it's a permanent identification. It's like a tattoo, right? Tattoo that love upon my heart, in a sense, is what that prayer is, right? And so here we're getting this seal, this tattoo, this brand, where? In a very obvious place, right? So this is not a hidden seal, right? This is not that you're getting a seal somewhere that you're going to cover up and you're going to be a secret agent for God, right? When you get marked on the forehead, there's no hiding that mark, right? That's pretty out in the open, right? So this identification that they are getting is a visible, clear identification in their relationship with God. They are being marked as those who are faithful and follow God. Right? Clearly seen, no doubt about that identity. Now, we see this prior to Revelation in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9, there's a story in which God is moving through Jerusalem looking for those who are faithful. In Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel has gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. The Lord called to the man clothed in linen." We don't know who that man is. Again, this is a vision that Ezekiel is getting, but it's a man with a responsibility to do something in Jerusalem, "who had the writing case at his side. And he said to him, 'Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.' To the others he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and kill. Your eye shall not spare, you shall show no pity.'" What's happening there in Ezekiel chapter 9, again, is Ezekiel seeing a vision of this man in linen who's going through the city, marking those who sigh and groan over the sin of the city. In other words, those are the ones who long for righteousness. Those are the ones who are longing to be faithful to God, and they're the ones who are pained over what they see among all the idolatry in Jerusalem. So they're being marked on the forehead as those who are longing for righteousness over and against those who long for the idolatry, continue to live in sin. So that idea of being marked as faithful grows out of that vision of Ezekiel. We pick that vision up here in Revelation chapter 7. A clear identification. So in this vision, in Revelation 7, it's a good thing, right? It's a good thing to be clearly identified with God. It's a good thing to be clearly identified as God's people, right? And so I wonder, how do we embrace that identity in our own lives? Right? How do we clearly embrace that identity as God's people, as Christians? Or how do we downplay that identity? How do we try not to be any different from those around us because we want to fit in? You know, a question that I've heard many times that I think is a good question, it's a sort of piercing question from my own life, is would people around us be surprised to learn that we're followers of Jesus? Or when they, you know, even before they knew that, because of the way we live and speak, the way they've seen us, would they have guessed that we probably are followers of Jesus? Right? Obviously, the first question, would they be surprised to find out we're a follower of Jesus, is a bit problematic, right? Like if you got to know your neighbor and they're like, "Oh, you're a Christian? I would have never guessed that," right? You might need to ask your neighbor to sit down on a cup of coffee and say, "Why would you have never guessed that?" Right? Because I need to learn, right? I need to know why there's no evidence of that, or it's not obvious in my life in any way, shape, or form that you would have never guessed it. Because what we'd rather hear is, "Yeah, I figured you were a Christian. The way you talk, the way you act, the way you help, whatever the characteristics were, they would say, "I figured you were someone who went to church. You're a Christian." That would be better, right? That it would be seen on us. That the mark would be evident and clear. So here in Revelation 7, the mark is evident and clear. You had your hand up.
I asked my Sunday school class recently several probing questions to be answered internally.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Wouldn't there be enough evidence to convict you?
Right. Yeah. That's another way, of saying that. Yeah. If you were put on the dock, right, you know, would there be any evidence? Would anybody call evidence to suggest that you were a follower of Jesus? And again, that's a good piercing question. What we're reading in Revelation 7, in the midst, these angels and their destructions being held back, it's a really good thing to have that mark on your forehead, right? It's a really good thing to be identified as God's people, right? We should want that same in our own life. Right? It should be evident. We should see it as a good thing to be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. But it's also, it's a deep kind of thing, because when you are clearly identified as a follower of Jesus Christ, what does that mean about how you live each and every day? Right? When people know you are following Jesus, it's not about being perfect, but it is about consistently seeking that faithfulness, right? It is about consistently seeking to live in light of that identification. Right? So one of the worst things we can do is identify as a follower of Jesus and then live as if it makes no difference in our life whatsoever, right? Because that would be a problematic witness in every way, shape, or form. So it's a good thing to be identified here. And so we move into this next paragraph, again, verse 4, about marking these Christians, or marking these faithful ones. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 out of every tribe of Israel. So one of the great debates in Revelation concerns this number and this group, right? And so this number, 144,000, who is it? How do we understand that number? How do we understand that number in light of what we've already been reading and seeing some of the numbers that we've seen so far in Revelation? So debate time, right? If you want to debate, let's open that up. But in light of all that we've read in Revelation so far, I think it's fair for us to treat this number symbolically. Right? I think it's fair for us to see it and understand it in a symbolic way, especially because the number seems so stylized. By stylized, I mean important numbers are in that 144,000, beginning with the number 12. Right? How do you get to 144 with the number 12? 12 times 12, 12 squared. Couldn't get that word out. 12 scared. 12 squared, or 12 times 12. Well, we saw earlier two instances of the number 12, where one, 12 was in the Old Testament what? The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, right? Representative of the whole people of Israel. In the New Testament, the number 12 was representative of what? Of the 12 disciples, which then become representative of the church, right? So here, to get to that 144, we have 12 times 12, right? We have 12, the Old Testament 12, we have 12, the New Testament 12. Square that together, it kind of gives us a stylized sense of the whole of the people of God. Does that make sense? Is that a fair sort of understanding of that 144? And then to have the thousand on top of that, right? Thousand in the Revelation, and we'll see it later on as well, but thousand is a very big number, right? A myriad, right? A thousand is full. A thousand is a lot. A thousand is many. Again, it moves us toward that sense of completeness, right? Or we could even use the number 10. The number 10 as well has a sense of nothing left out. 10 different from the kind of completeness or wholeness we're talking about with the number 7, right? Because typically the number 7, when we're talking about that completeness or that wholeness, is in relationship to God. But the number 10 has a certain sense of nothing is left out in terms of those who are gathered together in groups. So 10 times 10 times 10, we get 1,000. 10 cubed, right, is 1,000. When we get to Revelation 21, we're going to see the Jerusalem, the city, coming down out of heaven, and the measurement around Jerusalem is going to be measured equidistant, the height, the depth, and the width, right, in a sense of a cubed city. Now, maybe in reality, Jerusalem will be a big, giant cube, or maybe what the cube means is that no one is left out. There's space for everyone within the heavenly city. Mm-hmm. Right. At the beginning, there weren't as many. Yeah. Yeah. And so There's no way, because we have the clear Jewish language of the tribes of Israel, there's no way that we can dismiss the reality of them being a part of that, right? So, yes, I would totally agree with that. Mm-hmm.
The figure 1,000, it's used quite often when it means a huge number, doesn't it? And of it, like 1,000 times 1,000, it was more.
Yeah, yeah.
Almost an infinite number.
1,000 was a quick way to say a bunch, yeah. Right? A lot. And so when you're thinking about, 12,000, that's a bunch, right? That's a lot. And so now we've got bunches from each tribe, right? Or in a sense, we're talking about this sort of wholeness, right? Nobody's being left out. But again, what's the point of that number, right? The point of that number isn't necessarily just to figure out 144,000. It's that's the number of those being sealed, right? In a sense, that fullness of the people of God are being marked as such, are being marked as the people of God, right? And they are being marked in a way that they're being protected from what is to come. Because the angels are at the four corners of the earth waiting to release this wind, waiting to release this hurricane force judgment that's on the way. But that's us being held back while God's people are being marked and sealed, because God is going to take care of those persons and mark those persons, right? No one is missing. God is sealing, protecting God's people in the face of the trouble that is, in the face of the trouble that is to come. Now, certainly we've already seen that some will be martyred, right? But that doesn't mean they're lost. Those who are martyred are actually honored in the presence of God, right? Did you notice anything about the tribes themselves? We have a tribe that doesn't ordinarily get listed often in there, like the tribe of Manasseh. That's one of Joseph's sons, right? Joseph is often not mentioned in the tribes because his sons are mentioned, Manasseh and Ephraim, half tribes. Ephraim's not there at all, but Joseph is mentioned, so that takes care of Ephraim. But Dan, the tribe of Dan's altogether missing. It's not even there. And that's always been kind of an interesting point of speculation as people read the scriptures and try to figure out, well, why is Dan outside of that? And so there's several interpretations of that, but often it's because Dan began to represent, not you, Dan, but the tribe of Dan, right? Dan began to represent something of a rebellion against God in the history of Israel. And even if you were to go back to Genesis 49, in Genesis chapter 49 is where Jacob is blessing all the sons, right? And so even in verse 17 of Genesis 49, Dan gets what may not actually feel like much of a blessing. He's called like a snake. Dan's like a snake who's going to nip at the horse's heels. And if you're Dan and that's the blessing you get, you want to be like, whoa, wait, isn't there, Judah got this awesome blessing, lion, power, you're going to rule, and I'm like a snake nipping at horse's heels? So even in that sense, there's this kind of a characteristic around Dan, the tribe of Dan, not our Dan, of being one who's rebellious, one who's against. And then early in the church's history, that began to build itself up as kind of a ploy, right, that the tribe of Dan was consistently rebellious. So maybe that's why Dan's not listed here. Right, there's probably other theories out there as to why the tribe of Dan is not listed in this. Instead, we get Joseph and Manasseh, and Dan is left out. But from each of these tribes, 12,000 were the fullness. Now, you'll notice that in what we're reading in the text in Revelation 7, there's no work given to these 144,000. There's no sign given to these 144,000, there's no assignment given to them. It just talks about them being marked. There is a notion that these 144,000 are a particular group of Jewish people or Jewish Christians who get saved during what is often called the tribulation, or get saved during this meaningful time of tribulation, and then have an impactful ministry in the midst of that tribulation period. And again, often that is tied to an understanding that, I mean, and Dan, you mentioned that last week about the rapture, right? That the rapture, the church is already gone, And here now is these 144,000 who have this ministry during the tribulation time, right? Again, that's interesting. But what I want to encourage you to see is that there's nothing in the text that would lead us to that. Now, we might have to, you put together other things from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or 1 Corinthians 15, stuff you read in the Old Testament, Daniel, and people begin to try to put together the idea of where these things fit in a line. But what I'm encouraging us to really do is, again, as we read Revelation, there's nothing in the text that suggests that. Right? And I've read it in commentaries of how important these 144,000 are for their ministry in leading others to Christ in the midst of the tribulation. That sounds excellent, but there's nothing in Revelation 7 that says that. Nothing that would give you any hint or any inclination that that's what they're doing. All it says is they're being marked, they're being sealed. That's all we get from the text. And so I always want us to think, what is the text giving us? Versus what are all the things we've heard constantly and where do we hear them and why do we hear them that way? But what do we get in Revelation 7 is simply that they're being sealed, that they're being marked in the midst of this impending wind or the impending judgment of God that is coming. They are being protected, right? That's all we get in Revelation chapter 7, at least at this point. So any questions on that, the 144,000, or any other thoughts on that? Any other, hey, Randy, I think it's this. Let's, Yes?
It's 12,000 from each of these tribes. That must have some other kind of significance because these tribes are all different. And two of them that are mentioned here are tribes from Joseph's. Mm-hmm.
They weren't born to Potiphar's wife, but to
Potiphar's daughter. Potiphar's daughter, who was Joseph's wife.
Okay.
But anyway, they're different. There's different numbers of them in these tribes. So why would it be an equal amount from each of these tribes? 12,000 must have some other.
So what do you think? So why do you think there are equal numbers, 12,000, from each of the tribes?
I have no idea.
Okay. I have no idea. Anybody else? Why equal numbers?
Maybe so that when
okay. Yeah. And they were known to bicker through the Old Testament, for sure. So, okay. A sense of leveling across the tribes. Yeah. What else? Why 12,000 from each, or why an equal number from each, maybe? That's what we're asking.
Kind of taking what I heard, the numbers are symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
And so is justice for all symbolic.
Yeah, okay. So if the numbers are symbolic, which, I'm making the case that they are because of the way in which they're constructed, then
every tribe will have some people.
Yes, yes. Or every tribe will be fully represented.
Right?
So no one will be left out. So in the sense of, like you're talking about, Don, a sense of a larger tribe or a smaller tribe, that no longer is what's at stake anymore. It's not that we need to try to get the numbers right in proportion to the size of the tribe, where we'd have 36,000 from Judah, but only about, 4,000 from Benjamin, right, because of smaller different tribes. So in this picture, it's just the wholeness is applied to every part of the tribe, right? Every part is brought into that story in an equal fashion. No one's left out. No one's put above the other. It's simply that they are the fullness of the people of God. Maybe that's a good route for us to go in the sense of that consistent 12,000 number. Mm-hmm. Which is good news, right? I mean, that's good news that everybody is included in that. Any other questions on that? Yes, sir.
So why do they have, why is it that
He does. So in the sense of the way the story is unfolding, do these angels, or do in chapter 6, do these horsemen and riders, do they know who's sealed and you know who to affect their judgments on or not affect their judgments on? Maybe that's who we need to pay attention to. Is not God certainly knows who they are, because God is the one who enacts the sealing, right? God knows which ones that are going to be sealed, right? But these angels at the four corners of the earth who are about to unleash this wind, they don't know who's sealed. So they're being held back until such time that all those who are going to be sealed are sealed, so that when that judgment is released, it will not affect the sealed. They'll be identified. Maybe we go with that. Well, that's where we're moving to. Yeah. So in the reading of Revelation 7, you see that there are two distinct sort of pictures, right? Two distinct visions or moments in what you read in that chapter. The first one is in relationship to these angels at the four corners of the earth, ready to release that wind, right? And so that's more like an earthly scene, right? The four corners of the earth is where these angels are. That's where that judgment is about to be enacted. So they're being held back until those who are faithful upon the earth are sealed and marked. And then what we're about to go to in verse 9, the scene switches to a more heavenly scene, which is also a scene we've already seen in Revelation 4 and 5, right? We've already seen this moment in Revelation 5 of people around the throne, and we're going to see that again, right? So in essence, we could talk about these two groups being the same groups, right? These two groups, one the scene is on the earth, one the scene is in heaven. One the scene is depicted in completeness by the number 144,000, and as we see in verse 9, it's depicted by the word multitude or crowd. Right, a large crowd that nobody could count. Right, so and in both senses, you've got everybody represented in that. Well, right, you're right. It doesn't say that. Don, that's a great point. There's one of the big challenges we have in Revelation. We'd like every one of our questions answered. The text just doesn't answer them all. Right? We want, wait a minute, who are the people in the first 8 verses and who are the people in the second set of verses? Are they different people? But there's no indication that that's a question that the text is after. The text is after the question of who are the faithful? Those are the ones who are sealed and marked. And then in the second scene, in this heavenly scene, John gets asked by the elder, who are they? Where are they from? They're the faithful who've what? Come out of this great ordeal. Right, that's the Revised Standard Version. Who's got the NIV? What does that say there in verse, was it 13? No, in verse 14. Sir, you're the one that knows. They said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, right? Or ordeal. Trial, tribulation, ordeal, similar words in the Greek, right? The great big thing that's going on, these are the ones who are coming out of that. These are the ones who faithfully endured. But that's true also of the 144,000. They're both the ones who are faithfully enduring.
So then those under the throne, under the area of the throne crying out to God for justice, maybe they've been brought out so they can see justice.
Yeah, or they're ones in the story of Revelation, they're ones who have probably endured martyrdom, right? And they're ones who are waiting for justice. Right? And they will see that justice, but God tells them, hang on a little longer, because there are others who are still coming. Right? So they're waiting for justice. Now again, think about this from a first reader within the Roman Empire. Right? Even now they even know that there are some who've been martyred within that empire as they follow Jesus. Right? A fair question is, God, when is justice going to come to us over this evil empire? Right, this empire that is the Roman Empire, it's a sinful empire. The sins are rampant. The licentiousness is everywhere. When is your justice going to come? So even the living could be asking that through what they're reading in the text. And certainly the living who know people who've been martyred, right? If they know someone, whether it's someone close to them or whether it's a story of a church down the road or a church across a continent or whatever, but they know there's those who've given their lives in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. It's a fair question to ask, when does justice come for them? Why does the Roman Empire continue to be the Roman Empire? Why does it continue to prosper? Why does it continue to conquer nations? Those are some of the questions that the Jewish people were asking in the Psalms. Those are some of the questions they were asking in exile. Why does Babylon and Persia, why do they prosper and your people are suffering? How long, O Lord, do we have to do this? Psalm 13 is a beautiful psalm. Two verses. How long, O Lord? How long? In the middle, the psalmist says, I'm wasting away, I'm dying, and if I die, I can't praise you anymore. And then the last two verses say, but you are faithful. You know, it's just two verses, each of those progressions. How long? I'm dying, but God, you're still God and you're faithful. That's a really neat Psalm 13. But so that same question comes again. Good point. Let's jump into to verse 9. All right, so we've seen this first vision of the 144,000, the angels holding back the angels being commanded to hold back their winds until all these are sealed, to all the people of God are identified. Now we switch in verse 9. After them, there was a great multitude that no one could count. All right, so great crowd, great multitude. Where's the multitude from? From every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And this is one of my favorite verses or grouping of verses in all the Bible. Actually, the whole second half of Revelation 7 I love. But I love that picture. This multitude, no one can count it, and it's from every people, right? Every nation, every tribe, every language. Nobody, again, is left out. And the same emphasis of the 12 times 12, 144, and 1,000, 144,000, no one is left out of that gathering. Here we've got the same thing. Multitude, it can't be counted. It's so many people, it can't be counted. And it's from every place possible, right? From every people possible. From every skin color possible. From every shape of eye possible. From every texture of hair possible. From every language possible, right? It's all there before the throne of God, worshiping. So, again, love that text. I love that picture. And I think this is a great picture of the church. If that's where we're headed, if that's what our eternity will be, how can we continue to embrace that even in the present? Right? How can we continue to move toward? This is what we're moving toward. So I pray, and it's my hope and my dream, even for New Hope Baptist Church, that we continue to move as a people right here on this spot where we begin to see every nation, every tribe, every language, every race gathered together. Because it would be great to see that, wouldn't it? Even among us, to begin to see that and have that vision, that inspiration of where we are headed at the end of all things. So what do we see now in this worship scene? Because here we are back in the midst of a heavenly worship scene, right? They're all standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So again, right there in the immediate presence of God. Nothing between them and the very presence of God. It's hard for us to grab a sense of that, of how awesome that is, of how overwhelming that is, of how beautiful that will be. But they're right there in the presence, standing before the throne. How are they dressed? Robed in white. What have we seen with the robed in white so far? That purity, but also those who've endured, so they've won the victory, right? That sense of having that victory, robed in white. Victory meaning they've endured, they've been faithful through everything that they've faced, right? What else do we see? They're robed in white. What are they waving? Isn't that a great picture? Because where have we seen that before? Triumphal entry, right? Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Jesus coming into Jerusalem prior to the cross, right? There's still a little misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus will do in dying upon the cross, but they are very excited as he enters into Jerusalem. That's where the palm branches are waving. It's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, beginning of Holy Week, right? So we celebrate, we wave the branches, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as the people quote Psalm 118, Right? They're celebrating the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. There, at that moment, they're celebrating the coming of the Messiah, though they don't yet fully understand what the Messiah will do. Right? Hopefully he comes into Jerusalem and their mindset to return Jerusalem to power, to kick the Romans out, to return the nation to the days of David and Solomon, the Messiah who will declare himself king. Right? They're not anticipating the Messiah who sacrificially gives his life away upon the cross. Nevertheless, as much as they know at that point, they're celebrating Jesus. Palm branches. Now what do we know? Right? What do these who are standing before the throne and before the Lamb with palm branches in their hands, what do they know about Jesus? I mean, yeah, it's you're right, it's there in what they praise, isn't it? In verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who's seated on the throne and to the Lamb. They know this because now they're on the other side of cross and resurrection. They know what Christ has done. Right? They know the power of Jesus in resurrection. They know the power of Jesus in leading their own lives in the midst of the trouble that they face. They know the power of Jesus that has helped them endure faithfully through everything. And they now know, standing before the throne of God, that despite Rome's best efforts, or despite any worldly kingdom's best efforts, that world and that kingdom is not the end all, right? Salvation belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the emperor. Salvation belongs to God alone. It doesn't belong to anybody with worldly power. It only belongs to God. It only belongs to the one, the Lamb, the one who gave his life away. And so they are now waving palm branches in the full knowledge and full understanding of who Jesus Christ is. We will join them in, you know, we will be in that multitude celebrating all that Christ has done. So verse 11, all the angels, the elders, the four living creatures, they join in. And what is their song in verse 7? Again, look, I mean, verse 12, what is unique about what's happening in verse 12? Amen. Now start your counting. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. We've seen that again, haven't we? So what does that indicate to us? It all belongs to God, right? Any way you can name praise, it all belongs to God. Any way you can describe worship, it all belongs to God. So may it be so, amen. And then we get that list of seven. It belongs to God forever and ever. May it be so with the amen. Again, remember we talked about seven, that number of completion, wholeness. Typically when you see that seven, it's in relationship to God. His completeness, his wholeness, right? His full divinity. So blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power, and might, you know, all that in sense of this praise, this worship language, all belongs to God. And then we get this interesting way in which this chapter ends. I love John's answer to the elder. You know, who are these, robed in white, and where they come from? And John says, dude, I don't know. How would I know who they are? You know, you're the one giving the revelation. But he says it in a much more polite way. Sir, you're the one who knows all these things. You're the one with all the knowledge. You're the one who knows, right? Who are these? And so who are they? These are the ones, this multitude, who've come out of the great ordeal, right? So they have come out of this tribulation. They've come out of this trouble, and they've come out faithfully. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, if you just read that, it makes no sense whatsoever, right? You don't ever wash anything in blood and have it turn out white. It just doesn't work that way. That's not the point, right? The point is the notion that in Christ they have been made pure. In Christ they have been made victorious. In Christ they have been saved, right? They have endured. And it's because of what Christ has done in the giving of his life, the shedding of his blood, him being our atonement, that we are able then to step into that victory. It's not our victory, it's Christ's victory. It's always Christ's victory. But it becomes our victory when by faith we step into that story. When by faith we say yes to that victory. Right? That we stop trying to win it on our own And instead we yield and say, I can never win this victory on my own. I can never be in this multitude because I've earned the opportunity to be in this multitude. I can never be marked and sealed because I've decided to go find the seal and stamp my own forehead. It doesn't work that way. Right? It's always through what Christ has done. And so the last part is there, what they receive, right? They've been washed, they've been made white, the robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. So for this reason, again, they're before the throne of God, the very presence of God. Their vocation is worship, worshiping Him day and night. That's our eternal vocation, which again, that ought to, you know, inform our present vocation. And by vocation, I mean sort of the direction of our life, what our life, what our purpose is to be about, right? We've talked about the G's, glorify God is the one purpose that you will see forever and ever and ever in the life of the church. So they're worshiping Him. They'll be sheltered by God, protected by God. See the things that they won't have to go through anymore in verse 16. No more hunger, no more thirst, and no more standing in the hot sun. The Lamb, in verse 17, at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Again, I love that picture. Right? The Lamb is the eternal shepherd. The Lamb is always at the center of the throne, or the center of what is happening in Revelation. All history, all eternity is always centered in Jesus. Always centered in what this Lamb has done. So that means, again, first readers, that means the emperor of Rome, who thinks he's the center of all the universe, isn't. That's the proclamation of the church. And it's a faith proclamation. We believe, despite what we see, right, despite what we see all around us, it looks like the Roman emperor has all the control in the world, that we believe, despite what we see, by faith, that at the end of all things, Jesus will be shown as the only one at the center of the throne. We still make that faith-filled proclamation in the church, right? Despite what we see in the world around us, we by faith make the proclamation, both on the horizon we see and even beyond that horizon, we make by faith the proclamation that Jesus is the one who's at the center of history, that Jesus is the one who's at the center of the throne of God, that everything, all of history is moving toward Him, toward that center. So He's at the center, and He will be our shepherd. He will be our guide. Always, always our guide. Maybe that's Jesus calling you right now. What will Jesus give as Jesus leads? Right? Guide them to springs, the water of life, of living water. That's very reflective of some of the words of Jesus Himself, especially in John's Gospel, where he's called living water out of Him. When in John chapter 7, at the, I forgot the name of the festival, but anyways, at one of the festivals where water is a big deal, but he's talking about waters of life sort of springing out of us, right, when we come into faith in Jesus. And then lastly, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more hunger, no more thirsting, every tear will be wiped away. So in this place, suffering will end. There will be no place for suffering at the end of everything. It has no place in the presence of God. It has no place in this eternal story. All right, so I want to go back now to where we began. All right, we've kind of walked through Revelation chapter 7. All right, why has this vision appeared after the opening of the sixth seal, but before the opening of the seventh seal? Why is it, why instead of moving directly from the sixth seal to the seventh seal, why do we have this sort of break in between, or this vision in between those two seals about the sort of the preservation of the faithful, about the heavenly scene of worship? Okay. So we're identifying the protection of God in the midst now of the calamity that's being opened up through these seals. Mm-hmm. Good. Good. Yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah, the trouble is coming. You may be presently living in the trouble, and even more trouble is coming, but you've been marked, and look at where you're headed, right? Yeah, this amazingly beautiful scene at the end of Revelation 7. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Thanks be to God. Yeah, God is merciful. Yeah. Look at the end of Revelation 6 again. In verse 17. For the great day of their wrath being the one on the throne and the Lamb, right? God and the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And then look at that question. Who is able to stand? Does not Revelation 7 answer that question? As we get to the end of Revelation 6, who's able to stand all that is coming? Who's able to stand in the midst of this tribulation? Who's able to stand in the midst of this difficult time? Revelation 7 unfolds that answer in a sense, doesn't it? Right. So one of the encouraging things is as you read Revelation, right, we can get lost in the visions and lost in those things. But again, if you just read slowly and carefully, you can see that this inserted chapter 7 between the 6th and 7th seal answers the question at the end of chapter 6. So, right, you know, in some respect, and we can add to it all the hope and the mercy and the encouragement for our endurance, right? Because that is at the heart of this book. That's the heart of the whole book. If you remember back to the very first night of our study, right, I read a verse out of Revelation 14, verse 12, right in the middle of the book. And it simply says, here's a call to the saints of God for endurance. Right, it's like right in the middle of the book is the theme of the book, right? This call for endurance of the faithful, the saints. Who's able to stand in the midst of this trouble that God is bringing? Who's able to stand in the midst of judgment that God is bringing? Right? Well, these who are marked, these who've come out of the ordeal because of their faithfulness, these are the ones who will be standing at the end. Right? And so, you know, in terms of kind of an evangelistic question, you know, do you want to be swept away in the judgment, or do you want to be among those who are standing before the throne and before the Lamb? I'd like to be the ones who are standing, you know, with the multitude, standing with the 144,000, standing in praise of God. And so again, that call for faithfulness, that call for endurance is at the heart of that text. All right, any last questions, thoughts, statements? You're crazy, Randy. What?
Back to the question about the mark. Mm-hmm.
Which was a kind of protection, like Carol mentioned, a kind of mercy, even in the midst of his sin. Yeah, good point. The mark of Cain. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Other thoughts? Other things? All right. Well, we'll continue. You know, see, next week is the 13th, so we'll be on next week, and then we've got church conference on the 20th, and then the following week, we won't have any Wednesday night ministries that week, the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. Met with the staff, and I know in some times we've done the Wednesdays on Tuesdays, but I want to encourage you that week, be with your families. It's Thanksgiving. You know, it's okay if we don't have that Wednesday night. We're going to have a break. My mom and stepdad will be coming in that Wednesday, so I'm looking forward to seeing them and you meeting them on that Sunday. So there'll be 2 weeks where we're off, the 20th and the 27th, and then we'll pick back up on the whatever of December, the 4th. The 4th of December. We'll pick back up. So Revelation 8 next week. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would help us hold on to this chapter of Revelation, the reminder that we have been sealed, that Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1 that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, that even our baptism is a sealing of our identification with you, and that, God, this amazing, beautiful scene of worship is who we are and where we're headed. Help us live in it even now. Even now, declaring that all salvation belongs to you, that all praise belongs to you, and God, that we're moving toward a time when Jesus will truly be at the center of everything. And so help us live even now with Jesus at the center of everything, as individuals, as families, And certainly, God, help us as a church to see that Christ is central in all we do, all we say, every decision we make. We praise you, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.